In order to understand what's happening in Genesis 38, it's helpful to have a picture of what, a little bit of what Canaan was like at that time. This is the land that's now Palestine, now Israel. And this is where people still live, and they lived at that time. We actually saw that last week at the crossroads of the Middle East. They were on the main trade routes between east and west. In the last chapter, we saw that those Midianites and those Ishmaelites, that they were traveling through on the roads there. And there these people lived, these Canaanites, on a fairly narrow strip of fertile land. They were surrounded on one side by the desert, on the other side by the Mediterranean Sea. And then there were these hills and these fertile valleys. And it was actually a pretty advantageous place to live because they had these fertile valleys, and then they had these hills that they could run to in a time of trouble, these ravines, these places of refuge. And with all of the trade coming through and the different peoples coming and going, they became a pretty prosperous civilization. They built cities. They had these little city-states, each one with a king over them, and those cities became quite prosperous, quite wealthy. They made their artwork, and they developed a religion all of their own. And much of their focus, perhaps because they had some dry years and they kind of hung just a little bit on the edge of a region that was susceptible to drought, and if they had a few years of drought, well, they became very much obsessed with rain and with fertility and with things being able to grow. And so their religion, their gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, they were very much focused on fertility. It was a culture obsessed with this. They bowed to gods that would supposedly give them many children, much crops, abundance. And then their religion, it grew more and more and more twisted. One thing to understand, especially from Romans 1, is that those religions of the old times, they all started with Noah and his sons. And they started with some true knowledge of God, but then they twisted it and they began to love the creature more than the creator. And here in Canaan, you had a culture that was a long ways gone. It was much like ours. It worshipped fertility. It worshipped sex. It was a dark, an evil, a wicked, a long, far gone culture. And to put this chapter into perspective, you have to imagine these Canaanites and all of their strange and their false worship and all that went with that. And then you have to imagine the family of Jacob. Now, Jacob himself, the father, as we've been tracing his life, he's grown in sanctification. And he's grown in really a pattern of conversion. He went way out to the east. He came back. And over his life, you see him avoiding the Canaanites more and more. He lives in the south where things aren't so fertile. Things aren't so great. It's perhaps a little harder life in that area of Hebron. But his sons, also as we saw last week, they're attracted to these peoples and to these cities. They're pasturing their flocks, and we saw last week he sends Joseph after them, and they're pasturing their flocks in that exact area of Shechem where there had been so much trouble before. These sons, they're beginning to follow that old pattern of Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew Lot? He lives close to the city, and he gets into all kinds of trouble. Well, that's the direction these sons are going. They live on the edge, they pasture their sheep near these Canaanites, and there's those cities there with their feasts, with their temples, and around the temples there would have been prostitutes. There would have been all kinds of trouble, party life to get into in all of these cities, and they all live just a little too close. This band of brothers. Remember, Joseph had given a bad report of them. And so you see these brothers, they're living on the edge. And then here in this chapter, we see one of them, the oldest, who should have been the leader, Judah. He steps over that line. He begins to become more and more friendly with the Canaanites. He begins to walk with them. And he ends up settling down. He ends up living with them. and it leads to his downfall. We're going to look under this chapter, under the theme, the fall of Judah, and that ties back. We've looked in the past at the fall of Lot. We've looked at falls of Abraham. We've seen how God's people, they fall, and in God's grace, they're rescued again. But today, we're going to be focusing on the fall of Judah. We'll look at his Canaanite ways first, Judah's Canaanite ways, and then second, we'll look at the Lord's covenant blessings. The Lord's covenant blessings. Canaanite ways, covenant blessings. Well, it all begins with this friendship. Imagine Judah and his brothers, they're getting quite wealthy as they pasture their sheep. They seem to be doing quite well on the whole, at least at this time. And they begin to perhaps make friends and to mix and to communicate with those around them. And Judah begins to spend more time and grow in friendship with this certain Hira, the Adullamite. Now, Adullam was a Canaanite city. And so this is a step in a dangerous direction. In all of Genesis, nothing good comes out of cities. Cities go back to Cain, who actually built his cities. You can think of the Tower of Babel. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Every time there's a city in Genesis, it's bad news. And so here we have Hira the Adullamite. He comes from the city of Adullam, and nothing good will come from those cities. Now you might wonder, well, really, what's the difference? As we've gone through Genesis to this point, we've seen that Judah's own brothers aren't that great. They're pretty evil. They're violent, we've seen. They're vindictive. They're filled with revenge. They're adulterous. They're evil men. And you might wonder, does it really make a difference that Judah steps over this line and begins to spend his time with Canaanites? Does it really make a difference? Is it really that much worse? Well, the answer is yes. It does make a difference. And Judah is taking a big step in a bad direction here. And this chapter, as it goes through all of that darkness, is a case in point that it does make a big difference. Even leaving a flawed church for the world, or a flawed covenant family for the world, is a bad direction to go in. Yes, Judah, he was already a slave trader who sold his own brother. Yes, he was already one of those brothers who Joseph had to give an evil report of. But now, you see, he's turning his back on God's promises. He's turning his back on God's covenant family, what God had given to Abraham. And it starts with what seems like such a small step. It's just some time spent with a good friend, a friend, by the way, who in the end of the chapter is bending over backward, seeming to do nice things for Judah. It begins with this friendship. We don't know much about Hira. We don't know much about Adullam. We can read into some history from those early times, and it seems that Adullam was a prominent royal city. That it was led by a royal family. In a worldly sense, it would have seemed to have lots to offer. It would have had a marketplace, and it would have had pagan temples, and it would have had its entertainment. And even though Judah's own family was disappointing in its conduct, even though each generation had their sins and they seemed to slip further and further, this is a bad sign. When Judah, he crosses that stark line into Canaanite culture. Even though Judah's own family was disappointing, that didn't give him good reason to step away. You might think actually similarly. Perhaps there's some young people that begin to think this way. Well, they look at their own family and they see sin A, B, and C. And they say, well, this is just hypocrisy. Why bother? My parents, my grandparents, they went to church, but look at the way they lived. I might as well go walk in the world, quit going to church. What's the difference? I might as well spend my time socializing with unbelievers and watching worldly things and just step away. But you see, just because your family is flawed and your church is flawed, that does not mean that stepping away is not even more dangerous. See, it doesn't rationalize it. You may think at times things are bad or things are weak in your family, but this is still a step from bad to worse. And if you step away from a church of Jesus Christ, and even if it's flawed, and into the world, that will always be a step from bad to worse. Certainly there are points where the church is so flawed that perhaps you feel you need to move on to somewhere else. But that's never a step from bad to worse. That's a step from bad to hopefully in sanctified wisdom to better. But here you see, when Judah steps from bad to worse, it really will get worse and worse and worse. There will be no accountability. There will be no reins on his life. He'll be given over to himself. And very quickly it happens. A Canaanite woman crosses his path. He sees her. It's very visual. Notice he saw a Canaanite woman. And we've seen in Genesis again and again, when people see things and then they go after them, that goes all the way back to the fall. Eve, she saw the fruit and she went after it. Well, here you have another fall, again, similar to Lot, similar to Eve, another fall that begins with sight, with the visual. He sees this woman. She must have been attracted to him. And this is a man who begins not to walk by faith, but by sight. That's the big divide. Either you walk by faith, by God's word, by obeying his ways and following his ways, or you walk by sight in this world, by what pleases you. You become your own God. Well, Judah, at this point, he walks by sight. And he goes after a Canaanite woman. Now, again, you might wonder, his father married a pagan, as we've seen from the east. And they brought idols even from the east. We've seen that. Does it really make a difference to marry a Canaanite woman? Well, Abraham had warned Isaac. Chapter 24, verse 3. Don't marry a Canaanite. Isaac, you need to go back to the east and you need to marry a woman from there. Isaac had warned Jacob. 28, verse 1. Go back to the east. Find a wife there. And they had to obey these calls of their fathers, and they went back to the east and they found wives. Now, those wives were flawed. There's no question as you read through Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, there's flaws, there's trouble, there's problems. But there's one great difference. You see, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, they all became pilgrims. They all had to leave the old life behind. They had to follow their husbands. They had to cross that wilderness. And they had to be separated from their old life and their old world. You see the picture of conversion. Hebrews 11, verse 13. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They became different. But you see, something very different is happening here. Judah is settling down in Canaan, marrying a Canaanite woman. And she's not going to be much different than the world around them. There's no difference. And it's him really being assimilated. That's what's happening to Judah in this beginning. We talk about an immigrant. They move into Canada and either they keep all of their customs and they keep doing things the way they always did, or they start to assimilate. They start to take on the customs of Canada and they become very much a Canadian. Well, in these few verses, you see Judah's sons, they'll be half Canaanite. And already by verse 6, you have households that they're three-quarters Canaanite. They're dominated by being Canaanite. Judah has a Canaanite wife. He has half-Canaanite sons. And now he has a Canaanite daughter-in-law, Tamar. In six short verses, really, Judah, his family has been assimilated. And it reminds us, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? You see, it begins with a yoking of a friendship with Hira. It moves on to a wife. It's a dark and a dangerous pattern. And worst of all,
at this point in the sermon, I made an error of saying that Judah was the firstborn. This is not correct. Judah was actually the fourthborn. It should have been said that after Simeon and Levi fell, and then Reuben fell, Judah became the next hope for leading the family, and here he also is in danger of falling away. In Genesis 49, after the oldest three are reminded of their disqualifying sins, it's Judah who receives the blessing that would normally be given to a firstborn, though he is not the firstborn. And so I was in error here saying that he was the firstborn, and that little part of the sermon has been removed and replaced by this.
He was supposed to carry on that covenant family, his own seed now. Look at what they are. He has these sons, and notice how wicked they are. Onan and Shelah. Now remember, Genesis 3:16, it begins with a seed promise. And so much as we've gone through Genesis, we see hangs on this seed promise. But look at the seed now. So wicked, the Lord destroys them. Remember, the Lord was actually patient with Cain. Remember with Cain and Abel. He murdered his own brother. The Lord was patient with him. Remember, the Lord allowed the pre-flood world to fall into serious evil. He allowed the nations of Canaan to exist for hundreds of years. Genesis 15:16. God said to Abraham, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God was patient even with the Canaanites. But now these sons, these mixed up sons, are so wicked, the Lord destroys them. So we have to assume these are very, very wicked young men. They're living in utter and absolute sin. And then next we come to the sin of Onan. Now that's a strange situation to us. But what happened is when the firstborn died, Onan would have been next in line for inheritance. And there are indicators in this chapter. Judah is wealthy. He carries that signet. He carries that staff. He carries that cord. He's a nobleman. He's a wealthy man. And so Onan here, now all of a sudden, he's first in line to the throne. He stands to inherit. And as you know, if you read the history of the world, when somebody's in line for the throne, there are many times when they're actually quite happy when the person ahead of them dies. They think, great, now I move up a number, I'm next in line for the throne. And so now he stands to inherit. And Onan, behind this, is the picture is, he wants to inherit everything for himself. But the one thing that stood in the way was this ancient custom. It was common across the Middle East. Later it's brought in, and it's in Israelite law. It must have been revealed by God to people even before the Ten Commandments and the law came. And that's that wives of deceased siblings were to be brought in to the next brother's family. Now that seems strange to us. There are a number of reasons for that. One was to take on and to carry on the family name. But in those days, men, they often died young. It was a world of wars. It was a world of violence. And women actually did outnumber men by quite a bit. That happened quite quickly. A lot of men, they die in their teenage years, in their early 20s. They'd go out to battle. They'd go out to war. They would die. And then left back at home in the villages would be these women. And if they did not have husbands, the sad thing for those women was they would often die. They would have nobody to provide for them. They'd be left in poverty. And so you have to think of this very dark, early culture where you have these women who need to be brought into the family unit. And so there's a certain mercy to these laws. It gives these women children to take care of them. So when they're 60, 70, 80 years old, they would have a seed to take care of them. There's a certain mercy in that. And in the church age, this looks confusing to us, but we have to understand that we take care of widows as a church. We're like a husband to them, like a family to them. They're like mothers to us. James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And so you have to think of this law, this structure in ancient times, in a very different culture, that it provided for widows. It gave them a family, it gave them a seed, it gave them a hope in a dark world. And the right thing in that time to do was for a brother to take his older brother's wife, if his brother died in battle or wherever it was, to take her into his home and to give her a seed so that she would have children to take care of her. When she was old, the family would continue. We live in a very different time. The church takes care of that. But then there's even more going on here. You see, for a Hebrew reading this, there's a great threat in this passage. There's a danger. You see, they know this is the kingly line. This is the line of Judah. This is the line that David comes from. And there's this great threat to this. It seems that the seed is being wiped out. See, there's this promise, the covenant promise of the eldest one, and now it's in this great trouble. And Onan is such a selfish man, he realizes he has nothing to gain. This situation won't help him any. He takes this selfish act, and it's a symptom that he doesn't care about his family. He doesn't care about his family. He doesn't care about his sister-in-law. And he certainly doesn't care about the seed promise of Genesis. And it gives very little information. It's hard to understand all of this. But it's safe to say that Onan and the way he lived, that this is one symptom of a very selfish, a very wicked life. He's selfish, he's immoral, he's evil, he cares for nothing but himself and his own position in the family. And so the Lord judges and kills him also. The Lord will not allow these wicked sons of a Canaanite who show no sign of being righteous or separate from this world, he will not let them be heirs to his covenant promise. There's nothing holy about them. Well, after losing two sons, Judah, he actually misinterprets the whole thing. He thinks that this is a problem with Tamar. He sends Tamar away, back to her father. It's a sad solution. Sadly, it was not right. You see, what Judah is doing here is, he's in a sense, he's giving her a death sentence. Sending her back to her father, and maybe he's hoping that she'll just go the way of the Canaanites and find another husband, perhaps somewhere else. But what Judah does here, it's not right. He just wants to get rid of the problem. He's lost these sons, and she quietly, and seems quite obediently, she goes, and she perhaps has no choice. She lives as a widow with her father. But there's a ticking timeline on that. Her father will pass away, and now what will happen to Tamar? The answer is she'll be begging on the side of the street one day. Well, time passes, perhaps 5 or 10 years. Shelah grows up. Tamar still waits. There's nothing. Now, it's hard for us to see with our eyes. There's actually a certain righteousness in Tamar here. She waits. She remains a widow. She even still dresses as a widow. Perhaps Judah had hoped that she'd move on and go back to Canaanite life. But here we have Tamar, and she's actually waiting, waiting, and waiting. And there's this little flicker in her, as it were, of faith that reminds you of somebody like Rahab or Ruth. And there's this flicker in her that she does not give up on being part of this covenant family. Yes, she's terribly compromised. She's still a Canaanite, but she waits and she waits and she waits. And there's an importance to that because it's the beginning of a picture where Tamar herself is going to be turned around. She's going to be very different than the other Canaanites. She's similar, actually, to Ruth. You think of the picture, perhaps many of you or most of you, you're familiar with the book of Ruth. And at the beginning, there's Orpah and there's Ruth. And Orpah, she just goes back. She gives up. But Ruth says, no, I will follow, I will go with you. There's a little hint of a similar thing here with Tamar. There's something special about her. She feels this need deep down. I want to go this way. I want to go with this family. I want to stay with them. I'm not going back to the Canaanite ways. And yet that's mixed, as we'll see. Well, sadly, she devises her plan. And it's the kind of deceptive and evil plan that a Canaanite would use. She wants to be part of the family of Judah, and she makes sure of that by the ways that she knows. She uses the ways of Canaan, and it is a dark scene. Judah's wife has just died. Now, by the way, notice a couple things. Judah, he did that walk, sit, stand pattern. He went over to the Canaanites, and notice what he reaps for what he's sown. He's already lost two sons and now a wife. The wages of sin is death. Two sons and a wife. It's been a valley of death for him. And yet, notice something else about Judah. In this verse, notice how quickly he gets over his wife's death. He mourns for her. It's over. He's off to shear the sheep. It seems like just in a moment. Sheep shearing time, that was actually a time of celebration. It was a time of getting together with all of the men especially. And there was money to be made because now the trading of the wool was done. And now the harvest was coming in. And in Canaan, that meant visiting the temples. That meant prostitution. That meant eating the good food, supposedly living the good life. And notice Judah, he just seems to run right into this. He takes off to shear his sheep. In verse 12, Tamar, she's been wearing her widow's garments now for years. Judah moves on in a moment. She is still mourning. It's a telling contrast. Judah's state spiritually, it's gone so far. And for somebody who steps over that line into the world, Judah is a picture of a conscience that gets more and more and more hardened. He's emotionally hardened. He's mentally hardened. And so here he goes for sheep shearing time, and he's willing to go to a harlot. She has no idea who she is. Not only that, another sign of how foolish, how far gone into sin he is he's willing to give her his staff and his signet. Those would have been like a ring or a pendant around his neck, and it would have had the family crest on it. It would have been rolled into some clay, and that would have been a seal for a family deal, kind of like a seal that's pressed into wax on a letter. And the family crest would have been most likely also on his staff. And those symbols and those signs, it was like his identification, like his driver's license in that time. It was like his family crest. It was like his birth certificate. It was like his credit card, all rolled into one. And Judah is so foolish here, and he's so impulsive, he's willing to give them all up for a moment of pleasure. He risks his good name, or not so good anymore, and then he uses Hira to cover up, sending the goat later. You know, the Bible is so very real. That's something to remember. God's people in the Bible, they're not all that righteous, are they? And we have to be reminded that in the Old Testament, the Lord is giving us a very honest picture, and he's painting a dark backdrop. A dark backdrop of the reality of how wicked mankind is. And you can think that sometimes a painter, first they paint out the backdrop and then they put the light patterns on top. And that's the picture here. You're getting the dark backdrop of human reality, of sin, of the fall. And later, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will be the bright focus against that dark backdrop. He will be our hope. And we need to be thankful that the Bible is this real. And even that there's hope in the midst of these darkness. But now, for a moment, think of Hira here. It's interesting how this Canaanite acquaintance is so helpful here. And thinking on this, it reminded me in my youth of how many young men I knew who are still in the world now but grew up in the church with us. And the interesting thing to think back on of those men who went to the world is they all had a Hira or two in their life. They all started, perhaps in high school. We went to public high school, unfortunately, and they had a friend like this. A friend who seemed polite and helpful, but was a worldling. A friend who helped them get into trouble. I think we need to watch out for this. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. And you see, this man, Hira, he's so helpful. He helps Judah get into trouble. He helps Judah get out of trouble. And we need to have our eyes open. Sometimes the people of this world, they can be helpful in trying to cover up sin their own ways. Hira is a very poor source of atonement. That's really what Hira is trying to do. He's trying to cover up this sin with a goat. He's trying to help Judah get out of trouble. And it doesn't work. There's no help with Hira. The sin remains exposed. And we need to think of the danger. And even think, some of the young people here, how much time are you spending with the Hiras of this world? And are they perhaps influencing you? Hira must have seemed like quite a friendly friend, a man who could help with all kinds of things. Well, in the end, this whole situation, it goes Tamar's way. Though her means cannot be justified, though she is certainly sinful in what she does, though she's still a Canaanite in how she acts, the result of the whole situation is that she gets justice. She becomes a mother of covenant children. She gets to be a mother of these covenant children. She's part of the family. When they end up in Egypt during the famine, you will see that these boys and this family, they go along. They stay with Israel. They will end up provided for. They will end up fed. This family will be watched over by the Lord God. They will be part of God's covenant. And so in these verses, there's this complete reversal. Judah is incredibly hypocritical at first, verse 24 and 25. He wants her to be burned. The worst punishment. Executed, burned. For the exact sin he's committed. He calls for the worst punishment. Perhaps even seeing an opportunity. Maybe he thinks, well, here's an opportunity to get rid of this family problem, get rid of this woman, and move on. But then comes this turning point in verse 26. The proofs of Judah's sin, they're before his eyes. His sin has not been covered. It's fully exposed for the whole community to see. Everybody knows he's a fornicator. And he confesses his sin. And he recognizes that Tamar has accomplished really what's fundamentally right. The way that she's gone to do it is not right. But she's accomplished what's right. She's expecting the heir that she should have been given from the beginning. And now there's actually a turning point in Judah's life. And that's important because last week we saw a turning point in Reuben's life. We saw how Reuben went from very similar sins, his father's concubine, to trying to save Joseph. And we saw the evidence of a man with a conscience, a man who was repentant of sin, going in a new direction, trying to please his father. And it's important to see that at this point, from here on in Genesis, there has been a great change in Judah's life. It's between the lines, and you have to look for the hints, but there's an absolute change in Judah's life from this moment on. From when his sin is exposed and when he confesses she's been more righteous than I, there's a change, a very big change. And we'll look at that secondly, these covenant blessings. There's this ray of hope here. Just like the Lord was working in Reuben for good, now in this dark chapter, there's this beginnings of real repentance, of a turning around in Judah. He forsakes the sin of his past. Notice, he never knew her again. That's actually a good sign and a good hint. That's a sign of repentance. She'll be taken care of. She'll be brought with this family in the future. That's clear because they stick with the covenant family. But he does not know her again. And as we read through Genesis, you don't find Judah anymore living with the Canaanites. He's back with his brothers. In fact, in chapter 44, he's one of the first to confess his sins. And as he faces Joseph, you may know the whole story of how they don't recognize Joseph at first. He plays a leading role in all of that. He leads his father back to Joseph, chapter 46, and he's given a beautiful and a full blessing in chapter 49. You see, the Lord has used a very unlikely person, Tamar, to turn him around. And the Lord still uses often very unlikely people sometimes to shame his covenant people to turn them around. And once again now, there's this great hope that God brings a sinner so lost as Judah, so entrenched in Canaanite society, so given over to sin, so foolish and unwise, and the Lord is now taking him and through the most unlikely means bringing him back around. See, this section of Genesis, this is the very root of Israel. This is the nation being formed, and these brothers, they're hopeless. They really are. They are absolutely hopeless, other than Joseph. We've looked at Joseph. They're proud, they're violent, they're selfish, they're adulterous, they're self-destructive, they rush headlong into sin and death, they'd sell their own brother. But the beautiful thing is, God in his providence is able to use their evil again and again and turn it to good. Selling Joseph into slavery, God turns it to good. Adultery, here God turns it and uses it for good. And the beautiful thing is, that points us again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most heinous, the most wicked murder. And God uses it for the good of his people, the ultimate good. You see, it's a gospel picture in Judah's life. The Lord God has turned him around, has brought him to repentance, and now the Lord gives a seed. The covenant hope lives on. There's this story of the birth of twins. It might seem like a strange detail. But as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, there's no extra words in the Bible. There's no details that don't benefit us. We see the same pattern. There's strife in the womb. Remember Jacob and Esau. And there's these two boys, and they're wrestling already. But the interesting thing is that instead of that war playing out as it did through the life of Jacob and Esau and all that horror, the Lord turns it over, and in his providence, the war is over right when these children come out of the womb. And there's a seed, a very important seed. We may not know much about Perez, but he's the ancestor of David and of Solomon. From Ruth 4, verse 12, we know that Perez was exceptionally blessed, that his family, it grew and it multiplied and it was blessed by God. And here the Lord, you see, takes the darkest situation and the Lord turns it all out for good. The Lord turns things upside down. He takes the backwards and he makes it forwards. And you think of the parallels. This birth, it comes from a scandal. But you know, the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it also came, didn't it, from a scandal. An unwed mother. Philippians 2 verse 7, the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. He was scorned. He was looked down on. And here in this dark chapter of the Old Testament, it points us to the hope that in a dark world of sin, the seed, the Savior, will come. Though all have strayed, the Lord gathers them back in. The Son is able to make all things new. The damage is reversed. The brokenness caused by sin, it's made right. And the Lord is able to save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Even Tamar's, even Rahab's, even Ruth's. And you know from Matthew, from the genealogy, even Tamar's name is there. As the great, 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 great grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the hope, the bright rays of light that come from this chapter? So much darkness, so much sin, so many strange situations. We should marvel at the grace of God, that he keeps his covenant promises, that he raised up a seed, that he's given us his own son. And you see, the call is, if this has been your pattern, perhaps you've walked on that edge. And perhaps you've even stepped out into that world of Canaan. The call is, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He became sin upon that cross for sinners. Trust in him and be saved. We should marvel. And we should have great hope that the Lord, he turns these children of his, covenant children, around. In a world this dark, even a world as dark as Canada is today. And so let us trust in his work, in the work of the Holy Spirit. The line of the seed was preserved despite the sins of God's people. His covenant will not fail. His plan is secure. Amen.